Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I told myself I wasn't going to cry. It's okay. I got it from my grandpa Steiger. He cried at Hallmark commercials, so that's why we don't have the Hallmark channel at our house. What were you watching? I don't know, but it's beautiful. Marnie and Bailey, they're stone cold, man. They can watch that stuff and not cry, and I'm just like, in spite of a 1,500-mile journey through the dust and the wind and the sand, the scorpions and the snakes, the Judean wilderness, she arrived in all of her splendor and glory and beauty. Her entourage had made its way to the fabled city of Jerusalem. Camels laden with gold and spices. She had come. She had come to test, to prove this king that she had heard so much about, to pick his brain, is the way we'd put it today. To find out if the stories she had heard in her far-off land were true, that this man, this king, was as much as they said he was, if the opulence of his palace and his temple were as much as she has heard. She was received into his court. Her flowing jet black hair, her eyes like doves behind a veil. If we let Solomon describe her, maybe he would have said her teeth were like a flock of goats, or excuse me, sheep. That's her hair. Flock of sheep just shorn. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. She's not missing any teeth. Her neck is like the Tower of David, adorned with golden shields. This writing in Song of Songs, chapter 4, is probably not about her. But it's how the ancient men would describe their babes. And there's no doubt she was most beautiful to behold. The Queen of Sheba had arrived in the palace of the King of Kings at that moment, Solomon the Wise. His Hebrew name is far more fun to say, Shlomo. Shlomo, the great king. His name is derived from that Hebrew word shalom, and it is suiting for him because Shlomo had an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity for the land of Israel. His father David, the great warrior, had brought peace to Israel, and Solomon, Shlomo, spent his years solidifying, consolidating the mighty strength of ancient Israel. And Shlomo would bring Israel into its golden era, literally. And Solomon was a wise man. Why? Because God appeared to him in a dream. And it's a fascinating story in 1 Kings chapter 3. God appears to Solomon and asks him what he wants in a dream. And I've always thought that Solomon already had some some wisdom about him when he asked for what he wanted. If God appears to you, I mean, think about it like Aladdin's genie. If God appears to you and says, what do you want? I mean, if you were to just, this can be a very helpful way to read your scriptures. Place yourself into the story. Picture yourself. Use your holy imagination. God gave it to you. Place yourself into the story. Picture yourself having a nighttime experience with God. And God's words to you are, what can I give you? What bubbles up in your head? What do you want to ask for? It's probably, if you're like me, it's probably not like what Solomon asked. Because I think Solomon already had some wisdom about him because he asked for wisdom. And then God even commends him and says, because you did not ask for wealth or the death of your enemies, I'll also give you those as well as wisdom. The Queen of Sheba arrives. She wants to talk to this wise king. So if you've been keeping up with your reading of the scriptures, if you're on the marathon path of eat this book, you should be somewhere in the vicinity of 1 Kings, perhaps. And if you haven't been keeping up, I encourage you. The goal is to get into your scriptures each day, to meditate upon the Word of God. The Hebrew word for meditate is like our word for chew the cud. Did you know that? And so when David says, I meditate upon your law, your word, day and night, he has this picture of like a cow chewing the cud. I ruminate on it. I mumble it. It's just present with me. And the whole goal of this is this Eat This Book series and this year is to get you into the habit of being in the Word of God. So 1 Kings. 1 Kings, a little quick overview. This is the structure of this book. 1 Kings opens up with the story of Solomon, chapters 1 through 11. You read about him, this great king of Israel. The little highlight there, chapters 6 through 8, are the building of Solomon's temple. And we're going to get some live photos. Well, not live, ancient photos. Of that available via computer graphics. And chapter 12 through 16 begin to tell us this terrible story about the division of the kingdom of Israel. After Solomon's death, there is a division in the kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. So this becomes really confusing for the rest of the Old Testament, because there are times when the word Israel refers to the northern kingdom of Israel. There are also times the word Israel refers to how you already think of Israel, all of Israel. Okay, so it can get a little confusing, and context is your key as to telling you what it's talking about. So the northern kingdom becomes 12 tribes of Israel, and they are called Israel, and their capital city eventually will be called Samaria. And these, by the way, are some hyperlinks. They should be lighting up in your mind. Oh, I've heard Samaria. I've heard some things about them. And their first king, Jeroboam, sets up two places of worship in the north to solidify his power over those people, to make sure they don't go to Jerusalem, which is a city in the southern kingdom. So he sets up two golden calves, another hyperlink, right? We've read about golden calves in the book of Exodus. He sets up golden calves in two cities, Bethel and Gilgal, and leads the north into apostasy, into idolatry. Every king that follows him, there are 20 kings that follow him in the north, in the rest of the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, all are bad. Okay? Makes it simpler. In the south, that kingdom is called Judah, and there are two tribes that make up the kingdom of Judah, and Jerusalem is their capital city, and about half of those 20 kings are kind of seen as good.
over the course of First and Second Kings. And the beginning of that is told you in chapters 12 through 16. And then chapter 17 of 1 Kings through 2 Kings chapter 2, we encounter the prototypical prophet of this era. His name is Elijah. And so you get all these amazing stories. You get actually 7 miracle stories of Elijah and some of his things that he does. And 17 through 19, those are his interactions with King Ahab and his showdown with the prophets of Baal or Baal and all that fun stuff. So for the next week or so, you'll be in 1 Kings. Next week, you'll be in 2 Kings. And it is a lot of fun reading. So there you go, a little overview. Let's join and focus. We're going to focus on those first 11 chapters today and the character of Solomon. Or Shlomo. In this passage here, this is 1 Kings 3:3. Solomon gets off to a really good start. It tells us that Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David. And Solomon is off to a very good start. He wants to follow Yahweh. But just 2 verses before this, there's this comment. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Now, I hope that over the last few weeks you've been learning that the Bible is like the World Wide Web contained in itself, and it has hyperlinks in it. You know those parts in little documents in articles you read online that are blue and maybe underlined, and you can click on them and it takes you to something else? We used to call this cross-references, if you have a cross-reference Bible. And all these things should be lighting up in your mind, some of these stories. Pharaoh of Egypt, wait a minute, isn't he a bad guy? Married to his daughter, is that okay? And these should be hyperlinks that you start to process and you chew the cud on. You see, one of the brilliant pieces of the narrators of the Old Testament is this. They don't just come up and tell you, and he married Pharaoh's daughter, that's bad. Because how many of us have that person telling us as we go through life making decisions? I'm talking about before you were married. Right? Some of you have laughed a little too hard on that one. We make decisions that seem inconsequential at the time that we're making it, don't we? And there rarely is somebody that comes along and says, you know. I mean, I know in my family we'll sit around and talk about other people's decisions, but we rarely go up to them and talk about their decision with them. Do you ever do that? Especially like really rich people we know nothing about. We like to regularly talk about them. Boy, they're so stupid. If I had that much money, I'd da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? We talk about other people, but we rarely go up to them and say, hey, I think what you're doing is a bad idea. Why? Because we'd quickly get rebuffed and be told, mind your own business, right? Mind your own business. It's interesting. There is not that person in our lives typically that comes in and tells us, ooh, bad idea, bad choice. Oh, this may have some consequences you haven't really thought through. And the biblical writers write it in such a way that it has this ambivalence in it. Some of you read the scriptures and you're irritated with, well, wait a minute, how come God's not coming down and saying, that's wrong? Because it'd be every other verse half the time. It wouldn't flow, number one. But they want you to make sure that you understand that sometimes life is very difficult to figure out. Have you found that to be true? Sometimes it's really difficult to figure out the right direction to head. Let me get really honest real quick about this. I talked to a pastor in Goodland, Kansas. His name's Pastor Randy. His church, since 2011, has been trying to get a new location, a new church built in Goodland, Kansas. And they've raised all this money, and just this past month, they started digging a hole to build a building on. He's been at work on this for 8 years. He's been at the church, I think, since 2009. We've been talking about new church buildings since like 2009. And there are times in this conversation I really love for God to come up and go, okay, stupid Steve, this is what you're supposed to do. But so far that hasn't happened to me. If it's happened to you, awesome, come share that with us. But it hasn't happened to me. And I read the Old Testament and I go, yeah, that's kind of how life feels. You kind of just bumble through life trying to figure it out as you go. You pray, you seek God in these things, but there's a lot of times he doesn't just break in and say, this is the way you should do it. In fact, it's rare, even in the Bible, that God breaks in and says, this is the way you should do it. All right, so we have this sinister piece running through these 11 chapters. Right here in chapter 3, we find out that he has taken a wife from Pharaoh, and it is a political marriage. These are marriages unlike ours. They don't lull and fluff and marry, right? First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the baby. And that's not how it worked in the ancient world. He's marrying her because Pharaoh's less likely to come and attack Jerusalem if his daughters hang out with their king. It's kind of the thinking, right? It's way more like Hatfield's McCoys kind of thing going on here. So he marries this daughter. If we fast forward, this is chapter 4. We get this list of these officials in Solomon's kingdom, and we see Asherah, the palace administrator, and Adoniram, son of Abda, who's in charge of forced labor. And again, another hyperlink should shoot off in your mind. Is this okay? Is this really God's plan for his kingdom, that they'd have slaves? If we keep jumping forward, this is later in chapter 4, verses 20 through 25. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Oh, I've heard that kind of language before. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. This was a really good time to live in the kingdom of Israel. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions. This is awesome. The dude feasted daily. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour. I forgot to look up what a core is. Maybe you have that in your Bible. It's a lot. And 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats daily, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. I mean, McDonald's, what do they sell? Serve like a billion? I mean, this guy's way ahead of them. This is amazing. And by the way, this is like 920 to 960 BC. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates River, from Tipshah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. Everybody has their own property. It's safe. It's prosperous. There are no threats, not like in the period of the judges, not like in the period of David. Everybody's safe. The national security is working. The borders are secure. Why are they so secure? Because Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. As you read this text, you start to realize he has set up a perimeter around Israel, and he has set up outposts, and he has armed them well. No one's getting in and out of Israel. No one is messing with them. But is this okay? If we skip forward, 1 Kings chapter 6, in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, that would be the month I would want to be born in if I was an Israelite, because it's just fun to say, Ziv, right? Which is the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. So he begins to build the temple of the Lord, and this is an impressive structure. The footprint of this is about half of an American football field. And this is a belief of what this looked like. And it's structured, it's modeled after the tabernacle. If you remember the tabernacle, the traveling tent that Moses was instructed on Mount Sinai to build. And he takes a lot of those design patterns and a lot of those ideas, and he incorporates them into his temple. And so chapter 6 through 8, you get this in-depth detail of what the temple was built and how it was built and why it was built that way and what it looked like. And then when you break away the side view, you can see into the Holy of Holies, and you see the karavim, the cherubim. And by the way, when you read that work, don't think like little cute baby with wings, cherub. The karavim were actually these beasts that were part lion, part ox, maybe had human faces or maybe human arms or hands and wings, and they were these guardian creatures in the ancient world. And kings would build these and place them in their throne rooms. And they would build them and place them in the temples. In fact, if you've looked at Egyptian relics and ruins, they have the Sphinx, and the Sphinx is part man and part beast. That is a karavim. That's what they pictured these things being. And there in the Holy of Holies, they place the Ark of the Covenant, and this thing is entirely inlaid with gold. The Holy of Holies is twice as big as the tabernacle was. And imagine this room just covered in gold. Wow. You can see on the walls, he places these sculptures, this inlaid, fine, intricate artisan work of pomegranates and palm leaves and these pictures of paradise. And it's a hyperlink back to the Garden of Eden. And this is the abode of God. This is where God lives, in this paradise, in this place of beauty and wealth. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bol, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. Solomon had spent 7 years building it. Wow. But then the next verse. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. And when I read a statement like that, I just kind of wonder, am I supposed to be impressed or am I supposed to feel suspicious? Am I supposed to be impressed with all of this that Solomon is able to pull off, or am I supposed to feel some suspicion? It almost took twice as long to build his own home. Is this a comment? Is this a criticism of his ego and his growing self-interest? And again, the text doesn't say. And by the way, the scholars disagree. And I would submit to you, this is just really good literature. Chapter 8, verse 10. God seems to approve. He does approve of this temple, because when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Hyperlink to the end of Exodus after they finished building the tabernacle, and God's presence filled and indwelled the tabernacle that Moses and Aaron could not enter. And they're saying, boom, it happened again with Solomon's temple. God seems pleased. Chapter 9, verse 26. King Solomon also built ships at Ezon Geber, which is near Eloth in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold. I did look up this one. This is 4 tons of gold. Or excuse me, 16 tons, I believe. Which they delivered to King Solomon. Wow. And then we get to our famous visitor. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. She arrives, and for the next 12 verses, it describes her experience looking at Solomon's wealth, talking about her questions. And don't you kind of want to be a fly in the wall and find out what some of those questions are? I've come to the opinion that, I mean, some of these probably are like, you know, just really trying to figure out how smart the guy is. But I wouldn't be surprised. Some of these are perhaps, what are your best practices, Solomon? What are your best practices? Governments try to learn from each other at times. Churches try to learn from each other. Businesses try to learn from each other. We have all these self-help and business help books that we read, and we want to learn best practices. And I'm wondering if the Queen of Sheba came to the King of Israel wanting to find out his best practices. How do you organize to collect all this taxes? How do you get your border so secure? How do you manage to transport that much gold on a ship? How do you do these things? And I think she wanted to see it for herself. The power, the glory, the majesty, the organization, the grandeur. And Solomon takes her on a tour of his wealth. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. Hyperlink, some of you are like totally freaking out at this point. Mark of the Beast, oh my gosh. In fact, don't search for this on Google because Solomon's all linked up with the Illuminati and all kinds of crazy stuff. You can go to Crazy Town with this really fast. I don't know. Some scholars think, yeah, there's nothing there, nothing to worry about. And other scholars are like, yeah, maybe a subtle criticism about his wealth. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories, King Solomon made 200 large shields. You can just picture him taking the Queen of Sheba down to show her these shields. 200 large shields of hammered gold, which had 600 shekels, about 15 pounds of gold went into each shield. It looks really awesome when the army lines up for their kingly inspection here in Jerusalem. Super impressive. You should see the sun just bounce off these things. He showed her the 300 small shields of hammered gold with about 4 pounds of gold in each shield. And the king put them in the palace, you know, that one that took 13 years to build, the palace of the forest of Lebanon. And then the king made a great throne. You can picture him bringing the Queen of Sheba into his throne room. There, the throne was covered with ivory. Where do you get ivory? He was trading with Africa, India. And he overlaid the throne with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps, and its back had a rounded top. And on both sides of the seat were armrests with the lion standing beside each of them. That's awesome. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one on each end and each step. And nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold because silver was meaningless. and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. We're not talking, you know, 24 karat. We're not talking like overlaid. We're talking pure here. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Haran. Once every 3 years, it returned carrying gold, silver, ivory, apes, baboons. He's making a zoo. He takes the Queen of Sheba. And by the way, most kings had this. They would build these amazing garden spaces, and they would place all these exotic wildlife into these places. And it was their way of exercising dominion over the world. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. Man. Articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. He kept these in chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Probably some hyperbole involved there, but there's a lot of silver. And cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Coo. The royal merchants purchased them from Coo at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, 15 pounds of silver, and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. He's an arms dealer. Again, I ask the question, is this all supposed to impress us or make us suspicious? And what if it's both? When you hear of wealthy people today, are you impressed? Yeah? Are you a little suspicious? Yeah? It's just kind of our relationship with wealth, isn't it?
Well, you know, the reason he's so wealthy is because his dad left it all to him, you know. You know, the reason he's so wealthy is because he sells those Nike shoes. He makes them for a dollar, you know, with child labor. And I've heard stories, seen the pictures, da-da-da. Sells them to us for $150, $200. I'd be wealthy, too, if I could figure out a racket like that, right? I mean, we're all just a hair suspicious of great amounts of wealth. Maybe that's how this story is to function.
Like I said, there's some hyperlinks. One of the biggest hyperlinks is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 17, where God in the law gives instructions about what the king is supposed to be like. And when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and you have taken possession of it, check mark, that's happened, and have settled in it, check mark, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. Check, we've got that figured out. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Yep, got that. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses. Ooh. Just read about all these horses. Or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. Where were they getting the horses and the chariots from? For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Uh-oh. Maybe we're supposed to be suspicious.
If we were to look at Solomon in comparison to the world's richest, the current world's richest man, he's a little less rich after his divorce got finalized. His wife is now the fourth richest woman in the world with $36 billion of estimated wealth. But Jeff Bezos is $137 billion. But compared to some of the uber rich, when you adjust their wealth for inflation and these type of things, he pales in comparison. Cornelius Vanderbilt, who made his wealth in railroads and shipping, was worth an estimated by today's numbers $185 billion. Henry Ford,
I think you've heard of him before. Estimated wealth of $199 billion by today's dollar. Andrew Carnegie, $310 billion. He had Carnegie Steel and made lots of money as an American industrialist. John D. Rockefeller, an estimated $663 billion. Amazon's tiny, right? These all pale to King Solomon. His estimated wealth is $2.1 trillion by today's standards, according to this internet website I totally trust. But if the author is true, he received 666 talents of gold a year for 40 years. That's 25 tons of gold a year. That's just the gold, because he made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. Are we supposed to be impressed, or are we supposed to be suspicious? Well, 1 Kings 11 starts to clarify the murky waters for us. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives. By the way, I'm not as wise as Solomon, but I know that's a bad idea. 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. By the way, I've served as a youth pastor at a large church. We had over 2,000 people who attended. If I had 1,000 wives, I don't even know if I'd know all their names. Because I served at a church that had 1,000 people that were attending in it, and there would be times I'd run into somebody at King Supers, and I'd be like, "Hey, you go to church, don't you, at Cherry Hills?" And, "Oh, yeah, yeah." I might feel embarrassed that I didn't exactly know their name, but I'd seen them around. Could you imagine Solomon? "Hey, aren't you my wife? Aren't you one of them?" I mean, the name tags, what are they doing? And again, this isn't for love. And again, this isn't even very, really much of a sexual exploit kind of thing. This is the world's wisdom. This is how you make treaties with the nations around you. This is how you establish trade relationships. This is how you establish peace amongst you and other nations, because daddy's less likely to attack if his daughter lives at your house, even if she's wife number 699. The saddest part of this is his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth. And by the way, now you start to get this, like, disgust in the narrative. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, all, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. You ever talk to an atheist who said, "If the God appeared to me, I'd totally believe him"? Just trot out Solomon. Well, he appeared twice to Solomon, and he strayed. He wasn't allegiant. He wasn't faithful his whole life. Some life lessons I want us to take away from here. Solomon was greatly blessed by God, no question. Most likely the richest man that's ever lived on the face of the earth. And this great blessing attracted the nations. And by the way, I think this is a little picture of what God's kingdom is supposed to look like. The kingdom of God is supposed to be a place that attracts outsiders. There's this, as Daniel puts it, this missional aspect to the nation of Israel. And this is the height of the nation of Israel. They've come into their peace, they've come into their prosperity, and the nations, the text tells us, are coming and being attracted to Solomon. They're being attracted to the kingdom of Yahweh because there's wisdom and there's wealth. I think in some ways this is supposed to be what we look like. And we have to be careful because there is this, how do I say it kindly? There's this false gospel of the health and wealth gospel that makes the desire for these things greater than your desire for God. Like God is a means to get those things. But really, those things are given to us by God so we can enjoy God and we can keep in mind that they're from Him. We can praise Him for these things. And through that, we are a blessing to others. This false gospel gets this all messed up. The third thing we can learn is Solomon trusted in his own understanding. He wrote a proverb about this. Do not trust in your own understanding, but lean on the knowledge of God. And that's why he had all these foreign wives. He didn't trust that his security came from God. He trusted that his security came from his own wisdom. That's why he had so many horses and chariots. He did not believe that God would secure his nation. He believed a strong nation was built on the back of a strong military, but his father David disproved that when he slayed a dragon, that'd be even cooler, slayed a giant with a stone and a sling. Their security, their strength, their might was built on Yahweh, not on horses, not on chariots. And then finally, he practiced idolatry. But the seeds for all this was sown clear back at the beginning of his reign. I would suggest to you that Solomon always thought he knew better than God at a certain level. And I can relate to that guy, can you? And what you'll find in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles is that Israel becomes like Egypt and Babylon. They're oppressors, they're slavers, they value wealth, they value other gods, they become polytheists, they don't follow after Yahweh, they just devolve into Egypt and Babylon. It raises the question for all of us, how on earth is God going to save the world? This is the height of Israelite kingdom. And it runs amok. Is there any hope for us? Well, there's a great king that comes along in the first century AD, and he hyperlinks back to the story of the Queen of Sheba. Jesus being criticized by the Pharisees, he's being called into questions. He just drove out a demon, and they're saying it's by the power of Satan that he drives out demons. And they're doubting Jesus' power, and they're challenging his power, and Jesus is fed up. And he says, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. And don't you think Jesus misspoke when he said something rather than someone? What is he talking about? What is the something that's greater than Solomon? What was Jesus' overarching teaching? If you were to boil down what Jesus taught throughout the course of his ministry, what would you settle on? Love your neighbor as yourself? Do unto those as you would have them do unto you? Matthew is clear what Jesus' central teaching is. It happens every page of his gospel. The central teaching of Jesus Christ is this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the central teaching of Jesus in the gospels. The kingdom of God. That is the something greater. The Queen of Sheba came to the kingdom of Solomon. But here, the kingdom of God is being offered to you. And one day, at the judgment seat, the Queen of Sheba will condemn you, Israelites, because you missed it. You missed this great kingdom. And I would suggest to you that these words ring true throughout eternity, that those of us who do not name the name of Jesus Christ, who do not bend the knee to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who do not take his name, who do not identify him as our King and Lord and Savior, the Queen of the South, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment, and she will condemn those who do not bow the knee to Christ. See, the world needs a better Solomon. And God sent a better Solomon. This story points to Christ. It points to our need. It points to the hidden darkness in all of us that we have to take seriously. It points to our need for a greater king than King Solomon. It points to our need for King Jesus. All right, keep reading. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these great stories of King Solomon. And I pray that you would bless each person here today as they seek to figure these things out, to wrestle with you, to work out their faith with fear and trembling, to meditate upon your words. I pray that you would reward them for their diligence, their faithfulness, that they would find that this is the pearl of great price, that you are the pearl of great price. And I pray that we would grab hold of you and want you above all. I pray that the deceitfulness of riches would be seen by us, the richest nation ever to exist in this world. And I pray that you would help us to throw aside those things that would keep us from seeing Christ for the jewel, for the wealth, for the riches that he is. Holy Spirit, make it so. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Shalom. Take and eat this book. Amen.